not going to take that as a study, but he might take Jonah as a study or some small book of the New Testament and just go through the whole thing, which would be real good, I'm sure. So he'll be here Sunday morning, Sunday evening, then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. He will not be teaching Thursday. There will be no Bible class that Thursday. Then the following Sunday morning, I'll be back. And so all you really have is a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and 1 week. The previous week, the week of the 31st, there'll be no classes that week at all. Okay? All right, let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. And if anybody has their head covered, uncover it. Thank you. And we'll pray. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, knowing that thou hast ordained that this is the classroom for our learning. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will therefore accomplish that in each of our lives this evening as we are taught and as we apply these things so that we might grow, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Again, we're dealing with relationships, and as you well know, this is from a rather extended study of the doctrine of marriage. Now, the reason I chose this for the singles class was not necessarily to get you involved in marriage, but at least to get you set up in relationships in life. Obviously, because the subject is marriage, there are going to be references many times to marriage. That does not mean that if you're not ever planning on getting married, you don't have to come to the class. As a matter of fact, as a result of this study, you may, if you're single, decide to stay that way. That's fine. If you've been married before, and as a result of this class, you see that you made some very serious mistakes in your relationship with the other, well, you have the option of changing your mental attitude with that regard and maybe trying it again, only this time do it right. Some people are slow to learn, and it takes some time. Others learn very quickly, and they do it right the first time. We understand that, therefore, let's continue. All right, we're talking about success or failure. And, of course, success or failure, under point 12, depends on whether or not we function in active or active virtue or active arrogance. In active virtue, of course, is based on the individual's knowledge of the truth. And now we can add to that walking in the light, as we discussed last evening, if you were in class. And that obviously means living by the word. The believer who fails to recognize his need to live by the word fails. The believer who succeeds is not one who is a great success because of his personality or his natural ability, but rather because of the fact that he has appropriated biblical truth in his life, having learned it, and that's where virtue is developed. Virtue does not begin overnight. It starts somewhere. And hopefully it begins in those formative years in the life of a child. Most people don't recognize that. Virtue begins from the crib. And people used to think I was awful because I used to discipline my children when they were still in the crib. If the bottle came out of the crib in disdain, the bottle came back into the crib with disdain. And that's simply an expression of anger and obviously arrogance. And then this pushing away business, you'll find that children have to be taught. They don't learn on their own. If they're left to their own devices, they'll end up to be monsters. And I must confess that we have a few at Westside. Why? Because they have not been properly raised. That's simple enough. They have not been disciplined. They are arrogant. But then I have found that often The reason for that is because they come from arrogant parents. So you see, just because somebody attends a Bible church such as this, and on a regular basis, and learns doctrine, that doesn't mean they always apply what they learn. They simply come to class, sit on their gluteus maximus, take it in, take notes, leave, and they forget it. So, of course, we think that the singles class is going to make the big difference and have the impact on the rest because, well, you know, you're not encumbered by having to do for someone else. The only problem is, too often, you only think of self. And we're going to try to dispel that as often as we can. All right, so active virtue is exactly what it implies. Active, the subject producing the action of the verb. Virtue, that which is developed as a result of all the areas of virtue in the Christian life. Active virtue would include such things as virtue love, compassion, understanding, the principles involving privacy, the principles involving property. What's yours is yours, and what's someone else's belongs to them, and it's not yours. You'll notice going back to our initial analogy regarding children, how very selfish they are with regard to their toys. I see it amongst my grandchildren. They are apt examples of that very situation. One will get a toy, and we know it's theirs, and other grandchildren will come over from various other parts of the family, from various daughters and son, and so the children will immediately go to the toy that belongs to the household member, and they'll say, mine, 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 and get real nasty about it, snap it out of their hand, run across the room. They had no intention of playing with it. It's just that now they're seeing that someone else is in fact playing with it, and so they think that somehow they're going to lose title to that particular piece, which they had no intention whatever of ever getting involved with. And then we have to stop the whole thing, and the mother or father or somebody in the relationship, it's generally me, will say, come on, guys, let's share, you know, or you have to knock heads together to get their attention first. And then they look at you like you're some kind of weird creature from Mars or Venus or some extraterrestrial place, and they just don't get it. But then eventually it begins to sink in. They realize that certainly they have their own possessions, but, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to give something to somebody else, which is a nice thing without strings attached, but you can share in that area as well. Virtue as well includes good manners, a proper attitude in dealing with other people. It's just an all-around well-being with regard to other members of the human race. You know, if we wanted to, we could treat people like, well, like they deserve. Thank God we don't. When we act on someone or something else, we do so from either the area of active virtue or active arrogance. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There is no neutrality with regard to this. You'll note, by the way, in our studies, and this is the one thing that always impressed me with the word, and I think because of that it has made my thinking a lot easier, and that is with regard to absolutes. We're living in a world of relatives. Everything has to be in a gray zone, a gray area. Whereas as far as the Word of God is concerned, it's black or white. It's up or down. It's in or out. It's right or wrong. For instance, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. You're either spiritual or you're not. There are no degrees of spirituality. There are degrees of spiritual growth. But that has to do with development in the Christian life. And obviously the appropriation of those doctrinal principles made available to us on a nightly basis. Point 13, God invented marriage. Therefore, he is the expert of marriage. I saw a rather humorous thing the other night on TV. Gates, the one who, of course, dominates the computer world, having invented the whole system of DOS as well as Microsoft Windows. He owns Microsoft. As you well know, it originally started in a garage with a couple of men just getting together and hammering out a few things on an old basic computer. And he came up with a whole principle that is now incorporated in all IBM compatible machines. Well, of course, it was on Miller. What's his first name? The comedian. Dennis Miller. And he showed a picture of Gates. And he says, Gates now owns the world. In other words, he has just simply dominated all of mankind. He has invented all new things that can dominate mankind. Well, of course, we know that that's a very ha-ha funny thing. But when we talk about inventions, we know that if someone invented something, then the one to go to as a source of information with regard to the invention is the inventor. What better person to ask advice than the person who invented the very thing that you want advice regarding? For instance, repairmen only know so much about the invention, right? The more they know about the invention, the more adept they are as far as repairing the invention. It's just like when you read a book, you wonder what the intent of the author was. Well, you go to the author. If you want good information regarding an invention, you go to the inventor. Well, God not only invented marriage, he authored the Word of God, which speaks regarding marriage. So go to him for counsel. Let him be your counselor. Let him be your advisor. And he'll advise you. He'll advise you considerably better than any man could. And I'm very relaxed regarding that, because I think too often we assume a position when we do any, quote, counseling, unquote, that rightfully belongs to the Holy Spirit and rightfully belongs to Almighty God. And we give our little weak opinions when the Word is so profound on the subject. Now, of course, if you can find one who understands the Word and understands it thoroughly, well, then from time to time, you'll hear great advice from that individual. But then the issue becomes imperative that we understand it should never be one-on-one. It should always be one-on-many. So really, when you stop to think about it, I do a lot of counseling here on a nightly basis. But never one-on-one. I despise it. I've never enjoyed it. It's an intrusion in the life and privacy of the individual. Okay, because God is the author of marriage, subpoint A, there should be virtue in marriage. Anything invented by God can only function under the principles of the Word of God. Now, I'm sure that a lot of you understand this, but let me see if I can make it very, very clear. If you got something that you had to assemble, and marriage really is an assembly process, and you look through the box, and you find all the parts, and there's a little packing list, and it says, you need X amount of parts. And so you check off, I know we all do that, don't we? But you check off the parts list. And you see there are two of these, and four of those, and six of these, and five of these, and four more of those, all of which are supposed to coordinate together to make up whatever it is. Then you look next for, hopefully, the book of instructions. Now, let's say you're assembling, for lack of a better term, a baby stroller, okay? Something that you have to assemble. And you get the instructions for something as absurd as programming your VCR. Now, will the instructions for your VCR, that you do not own, by the way, that happen to somehow get into the box, because it's made by the same manufacturer, but unfortunately, the person who put it in there couldn't read English, and so they just threw it in there. Is that going to help you assemble No. No. So you see, you have to go to the instructions and then the intention of the instructions by the author. And so since God invented marriage, there must be a place in the scripture where marriage is taught, and it is, and in the attitudes that we should have toward one another is taught, and it is, and the warnings that are given regarding marriage, and it is. Now, I'm going to give you a sneak preview of something that I found in my studies just yesterday afternoon. And I say sneak preview because I asked the group Sunday to, and I defied them to try to find an analysis for a drink offering. Well, as you well know, if you know anything about Old Testament offerings, is there such a thing as a drink offering? You don't know. There isn't. There's only one place that I know of where an offering is given, and it is in the means of a drink. And it's found in Exodus 5. I beg your pardon, Leviticus 5. And it has to do with a woman who has been accused of being illicit in her marriage. Since this is a marriage class, I thought I'd bring this up. And so the husband, of whom it says, has the spirit of jealousy. In other words, there is something that he senses that causes him to be suspicious with regard to his spouse. So he takes her to the temple and to the priest, or the tabernacle. The priest then takes water, which has been taken from the foot and laver. They're referred to as holy water. That's a legitimate holy water, not this Roman Catholic nonsense. And then, of course, he is to take some dust from the base of the tabernacle and mix it into this water. And then he's to ask her, with the cup in his hand, it's a vessel that he's placed this in, have you been unfaithful to your husband? And she is to answer either in the affirmative or in the negative. And then, before the Lord, she then, in the holy place, she then partakes of this liquid. That's a drink offering. Now, of course, if there has been no adultery, nothing will happen to her. If there has been adultery, it says her stomach will swell or protrude, and her thigh will decay. In addition to that, which I think is rather strange, you know, you see this kind of paunchy-looking woman walking with a limp, you know, oh, there's an adulterer. Anyway, and she is to be accursed from the people in that particular city, and obviously the curse remains with her the rest of her life because it is an abomination unto the Lord. Well, I venture to say, a lot of limping, paunchy females walking around in the time in which we live, if that were the case. The only drink offering I can find. So you have a preview of what I may refer to. Since you weren't that much impressed with it, they may not be either, and that's the Sunday morning group. See, the Sunday morning group is, well, they're a lot slower than you are. And so maybe they might be impressed. They'll go, oh. I thought it was quite intriguing myself that there's probably 15 verses dedicated to how to find out whether or not your wife has been faithful or unfaithful. It's actually considered tantamount to a poisonous drink because the end result is devastating on the female. Here, drink this poison. If it kills you, then we'll know you're an adulteress. If it doesn't, fine, just go on and live your life normally. Well, I tell you, this woman would probably be shaking away taking it, but she'd have to because if she didn't, it'd be like refusing a polygraph. It would be automatically an admission of guilt. All right, so anything God invents can only function by instruction from God's Word. If you're going to go to God directly in prayer, sometimes it's ludicrous because you will ask Him something that is already obviously expressed in His Word, and I don't know what you expect to hear. In other words, He's not going to give you something separate, and He certainly isn't going to give you new divine revelation. Search His Word. That's the mind of Christ. I think a lot of people use prayer as an excuse for not doing. Not studying the Word, for example. Read the Word. Become familiar with the Word. A good example of that would be, I just used an illustration from the fifth chapter of one of the five books of the Pentateuch. I will not ask you, but I know that probably three-quarters of you have never read it. Am I correct? Maybe all of you. Well, let's see. Let's put you on the spot. How many here have read that passage? Good. Two. So I was close. So you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't have a clue, right? Well, there's a good illustration of my point. Now, you'd have known that. You'd have said, oh, yes. I was looking at that just last night. Or last week, or last month, or last year, or I read that once. Now, I must confess that I probably read it often. And honestly, I forgot it was there. Because when I looked it up, I said, that's different. Now, God did not add the fifth chapter since the last time I read it. Often we just miss it in our reading, which says that happens. I defy you, by the way, to start that 30-day reading program that I suggested. What that involves is taking a small book. I say small because most believers will not read a large book all the way through in one setting. Take a small book. Start reading it the first day. I guarantee by the 30th day, not only will your Bible automatically open to that particular section, not only will you see finger marks on both sides of the page of this small book, but you will probably admit that every single day of the 30 days, you saw a word there that you hadn't seen before. Because you see, the Word of God is so mystical that as you're reading, words are actually added. And when you go to bed at night, the next morning the Lord has already added another word. No, He hasn't. You just missed it. Another thing you will find, depending upon the content of the particular book you're reading, that it'll really begin to occupy your mind. As far as I'm concerned, that's one of the beginning stages of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Being occupied by His Word, what He has said. Now, getting back to meaningful relationships that people have one with the other. When a man and a woman are attracted to each other, do you think they remember what each other has said to them? Sure. They mull that over in their minds. They can't get it out of their minds. It is something that is so impressionable. And you become occupied. What happens to your list of priorities? That person begins to climb in your prioritization of individuals. And then somebody is pushed out of the way, and behold, this one now becomes the number one human being in your life. That, by the way, is the time to decide in your own mind that maybe this is the person you want to spend the rest of your life with. If there any place else in your list of priorities with humans, then I would wait. And they don't just jump from zero to number one overnight, unless you don't have any friends or associations. Of course, if you don't know anybody, obviously they're going to go to number one human immediately, because it's the only human you know. I suppose you would know something about the person if they surpassed your dog or your cat or your bird or your fish. That's always a help, isn't it? Ladies, you would like to know that you're viewed in the eyes of your potential spouse as being greater than his mutt. You know, that may be something you could ask. And on your scale of values, where's your dog? Number 4. Where am I? Number 6. Okay. Thank you. Woof, woof. Goodbye. That's, woof, woof, by the way, is goodbye in dog talk. Meow, meow is up yours. Point B. God the Father performed the first marriage ceremony. And of course, the man and the woman were sinless and lived in a perfect environment, but you'll notice they still failed. So environment is not, repeat, is not the issue of a happy marriage. Oh, I will admit that it certainly helps. But there must be that inward environment first. And then you will find that regardless of what your exterior environment is, that inner environment will carry the weight of the lack of the outer. Did I make that clear? Do we have any scripture to support that? We certainly do. The book of Proverbs says, "It is better for a man to live in a shack with whom he loves than with a bitch in a castle." You see, the castle would be the environment of pleasure. I mean, you know, what could you need in a castle? Although, I must admit, the most castles that I've seen, I wouldn't want to live in. They look cold and damp and creepy. But you understand, in the ancient world, castle was representative of royalty, and therefore it implied wealth. Or you could say, I'd rather live in a tin shed or a box with a woman that I love than live in a $250 million home in Beverly Hills on the side of a mountain, which will slide into the water eventually because of mud. I think it's awful when I see those mudslides and I see these $2, $3, $4 million homes just sliding off right in over the top onto, is that 101? Yeah. Bob called us today, and his great desire for us is to go on our way to visit him up 101, and I told him, up yours. 101 is probably the slowest. I want to get there. You know, I want to get there in this millennium. And so we're going 5 to Eugene, and then we're going to cut across. We'll end up on 101 eventually, but it'll only be about 12 or 14 miles. We've spent some time on 101. 101 is a wonderful trip if you have about a month to spend from Southern California to Northern Oregon. If you don't, it's one of the windiest, slowest, scenic. I'm not looking for scenic. I can't wait until we can travel by thought. The one awful thing about going to Greece is the fact that you have to sit in that stupid airplane for so many hours, just getting over the Atlantic. I mean, even tapes get boring. You know, that's pretty bad. You want to say, hurry up, Bob, so I can get there. You know. Then you figure if you sleep, when you wake up, you'll finally be there, and there's some loud mouth on the plane, or little boy says, I'm 4 years old. And you want to kill him. So perfect environment is no panacea, and obviously it is not the criteria for the Christian life, nor for marriage in the Christian life. The idea is what's inside of you. What are you made out of? Do you have active virtue? Do you understand the difference between active and passive virtue? Do you understand what virtue is all about? We're living in a virtueless generation, called, as our study last evening, a crooked and perverse generation. And you see, Paul used that in speaking to the Philippians 2,000 years ago. I would venture to say it was hardly what it is today. I would think that the crooked and perverse people of the first century would turn red in embarrassment with what's going on freely in this country today. Because I've seen the decline in 50 years. That isn't very long, you know. In 50 short years, I have seen a phenomenal decline in this country. Which means, of course, that I was about 12 when I became cognizant of what was going on around me. Up to that point, you know, you're a blooming idiot. Brain damage is still taking its full effect. And it isn't until you begin your top of the grade teens and on into your 20s that you begin become cognizant of the fact that even somebody else exists. Although I note that in watching adult drivers, it's obvious to me that some people have never outgrown that. You notice how some people drive as if they were the only vehicle on the highway. Oh, I think I will make a left now at my leisure, and I will look around to watch the views, never mind thinking about the person in back of them that's trying to get through the same stoplight because there's a Mack truck approaching at Mach 1 in the other direction. So you lean on your horn, and they give you one of these. They're shocked. They're shocked at you, and then if they're young, you'll also get a display of digits or a single digit. I had the greatest joy when I was with the police department. I was making a left on Glendale and 43rd, and there was a young man and another young man in a vehicle in front of me. And they were busy talking. The light had changed. And, of course, they weren't moving. And so I just gave my horn a little beep. So they both turned around, and birds flew. And so I got out my badge. I put it on the window, the windshield. And I said, whoosh. Well, of course, they looked like they both were ready to defecate. And I got out of the car and I asked for their driver's licenses, and they showed me his driver's license at least, so I knew he had one. It was valid. And I said, by the way, I'd just like you to know why I pulled you over. And he says, well, I have a pretty good idea. And I said, how would you like me to break your finger off and stuff it down your throat? No, sir. I said, then knock it off. Get out of here. And they drove. At least they had something to think about the next time they decided to allow birds to fly in their automobile. In the Old West, it would have been very much different. I imagine there was a lot of respect in the Old West, don't you think? Huh? You didn't mouth off at people. You know, imagine one guy, you know, he's on his little cart and somebody else comes by and cuts him off. And they didn't flip each other off, I don't think. 30-30s have a great range. So do 45-70s. Greater range. With about a 350-grain slug coming at them at about 1,000 feet per second. We've come a long way, haven't we? Yeah. What's interesting, you see, is everything seemed to develop rather slowly from the 18th century, beginning of our country, for quite a while. Then all of a sudden, from about 1950 on, the bottom just fell out of it. And we had the roaring 60s, the drugging 70s, the drugging 70s, the yuppie 80s, And now we're living in the disgusting 90s. All of which you see is a compilation of the 60s, 70s, and 80s. Because when you stop to think about it, they're all about in their 30s right now. And they're doing awful things, like having children. I can't wait for the turn of the century. Not because I think, well, yes, I do. I think it's intriguing to be able to live in a lifetime where you actually see the turn of a century, the year 2000. Of course, you understand I expect to go that far because it's only 5 years off. I'll only be 92 by then, so relax. God made the rules so that marriage could be wonderful. But most people have forgotten, or they never knew the rules. You see, with my generation, they forgot it. With your generation, I say yours, those of you that are under 30 or 40, you never knew them. Unless you were taught by parents who knew them. And if you were, thank God for them. Point C, the woman is more aggressive than the man. That's not saying it's good, I'm just simply saying it's obvious, and it's also an indication of not only the result of the fall, but one of the causes of it. Remember, it was the woman that took aggressively of the fruit. Then she brought it to the passive man. You got to realize that when Adam went from being active to passive, he lost control of everything. So here's a good place to start a study on the weak man in a relationship. Let's characterize what a weak man is. So point 14, a weak man. What do you think point 15 is going to be? Great. So we will balance it out. Let's pick on the guys first. You ready, guys? You may not like this. Okay. Point A, a weak man acts on someone else. Often entering into premarital sex, which destroys his standards and locks him into the attraction stage. The one thing you never want to be locked into is anything that you could advance in. You know, locking something in may be good. Valuable should be locked in. When a jet pilot, fighter pilot, locks in his opponent on the screen, that's good. Because he's assured that once there is lock-in, and if you've ever watched the latest technology with that regard, they actually have a square, and they'll show an image of the opponent. And then that square moves around, and then finally it gets to a certain point, and then it just begins to highlight, and then underneath it's written in, locked in. That means when you fire that missile, that enemy is destroyed. He cannot get out of the range of that missile. What's interesting, too, is that when there's an attempted lock-in, the one who is being locked upon usually has a device which warns him that someone is tracking him. And so he either has to go off to the left or off to the right, or certainly climb or dive, but get out of that situation quickly. Because once there's lock on, it's going to take an act of God to prevent him from getting blown up. Well, that's a good lock in. But if there's an area of getting locked in handcuffs, that's not good. Unless you're kinky. Oh, you missed that one. Okay.
No, we got it.
Oh, you got it. All right. And since all of you aren't, why, you don't concern yourself with that. Another one, getting locked up into prison, that isn't good. Getting locked up in a progression of anything is not good. It means you've become stagnant. Remember, attraction is the first stage of any meaningful relationship. What's the second stage? Compatibility. Third, rapport. The intent is that you go further than compatibility and rapport, that you go much further than attraction. Now, a person who is involved in premarital sex locks into the attraction stage. Yes? Wouldn't it be nice, ladies, if you could actually find a virgin? Especially if you're one? Because there will be no lock-in. There will be no hampering of the advance of the... There's no scar tissue in that regard. Subpoint one, premarital sex is a guarantee that you will never have a happy relationship in marriage apart from regeneration, when the act has been in a pre-salvation experience, or spiritual growth after. I think it was Alicia that asked the question many months ago, is there any hope for anyone like that? Certainly, spiritual growth will take care of it. Of course, there is a hindrance, and that is the scar tissue that has been built as a result. But that can always be removed through concentrated effort on the part of that believer to grow. In other words, the very fact that you're still alive indicates that God still has a plan and purpose for your life, regardless of what you've done in the past. That's no excuse to do it, however. No, they themselves. Yeah.
So for any future, even though the partner may change,
yes, 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 because they built the scar tissue. Yeah. And I think it would go without saying that they would hamper their relationship with each other because they both built scar tissue by virtue of their premarital sexual relationships. Yeah, and you see, there is the big excuse that people use. Well, we're going to get married, so why should we wait? Why should we wait? Because the Word of God says so, that's why. That's why. And it can devastate a relationship. As a matter of fact, oftentimes it destroys the potentiality of their ever getting married, because now the individual, male and or female, has lost respect for the fact that the individual took advantage of them. It's ironic. A man will say, oh, you know, we're going to get married anyway, so, and then he loses respect for her because he considers her loose. Isn't that strange? Which says that men are nuts. And then the woman engages in the area of guilt, and there's a tremendous amount of guilt. Tremendous amount of guilt. Why? Because it's contrary to nature. It is contrary to the Word of God. And guilt is one of the destroyers of the soul. So subpoint one again, this is under point A. Premarital sex is a guarantee that you will never have a happy relationship in marriage apart from regeneration and spiritual growth. The same is true of the woman. Once she engages in premarital sex with multiple partners, she'll never be able to respond successfully to one man. What is the obvious problem there? Come on, think, ladies. What's the obvious problem? She's been involved in premarital multiple partners. No, the obvious. No, the obvious. As opposed to no premarital sex. Exactly. There's no comparison. And what happens is she now has comparisons, right? He was better in this, and the other one was better in that, and he was this and that, and he was this and that sort of thing. There's no way you can measure. See, two virgins getting married, what is their rule of measure. Nothing. Each other. It's just each other. Oh, isn't that terrible? See, that's the way it should be. I told you about that clown that married the gal from this church, and she came to me about 2 weeks after they got married and told me what he had said on their wedding night. He says, "You're good, but you're not as good as," and he named some woman that he'd been involved in or with. Well, in actually. Well, that must have made her feel good. "You're good, but you're not as good as Jane." See? Boy, that would have been slide time for me. You say, what? Slide right out of that relationship. I know what some of you are thinking. Grung, grung. Or jung, jung. Boy, she can always get out of it. Yeah. Eventually. Why? What's going to happen? Wait a while. What's going to happen? He's already made the comparison. Sure, he's going to go back with Dolly, see? Or Janie, or whatever her dumb name was. I've seen this, by the way. I've seen the visual manifestation of this point. Where she can never respond to a single male because of multiple premarital sexual affairs. Secondly, God designed sex for recreation in marriage, not just procreation. Now, what is the logical reasoning behind that? Why do we know that sex is more than procreational? We don't know that. No. But we don't know if they did anything in the garden either. Okay, but that isn't the point. Don't get so deep. Come on, get simple, people. It begins with a P and it ends with an E, and it's called pleasure. There would have never been pleasure connected with it had it been designed strictly for procreational reasons. You'd have just simply said and made an agreement, it's time to have a child, and we have to do this to have one. Do you see? So what movie was that I was watching last night? I walked in with Sylvester Stallone, who had been frozen. Demolition Man. And do you remember? She said, the woman, "We do not exchange body fluids." Remember that? And all he wanted to do was kiss her. "And we don't want to exchange body." So then he says, "How do you have kids?" And he says, "Well, we arrange it." And you go to a lab, and well, that was the way it would be. Only, of course, the male would be the lab technician, and she would be the lab assistant, I guess. But there'd be no pleasure. Nor would there be a desire for each other in that area. And you notice that whether there is pregnancy which results or no pregnancy that results, the desire is still there. So if it was for procreational reasons only, then as soon as the pregnancy occurred, then the both would decide, that's it. And then after menopause, where a woman can no longer procreate, then there would be no desire on her part. And generally speaking, it increases. One of the reasons why it increases is because now there's no fear of pregnancy, exactly. I'll continue with this. There's no meaning to bringing children into the world unless there is a system of rapport established in sex. And when both are totally satisfied in their relationship with each other. For they can actually say that this child is the result of the expression of our joy with each other. This is why I believe that one of the legitimate means in a rape situation if there's pregnancy for abortion. Because certainly that would not be a joyful experience on her part, reminiscing back and saying, what a wonderful, wonderful experience that was when we created this child. You get the idea? And of course, a woman who is unfulfilled in her sexual relationships certainly does not have the same viewpoint as one who is. Obviously, the man then must have a very keen understanding of what it takes to satisfy a woman. B, the weak man enters into active arrogance and pursues the woman until she has no privacy and can't stand to be around him. If you ever, ladies, if you ever feel crowded in your relationship with anyone, if they become possessive, just remember they're going to be 10 times worse afterwards. And I would almost imply that after marriage, you might be the object of their physical hostility. Because with this type of arrogance also comes, see, it's only weak men that hit women. Okay? A wife beater is generally a very, very weak man. I know because I've called many of them out to the back of the building. They never show up. Of course, I did that when I was younger. You notice I don't do that anymore. I just wait until I can get some of my young people to go out there and I'll say, just meet Timo in the back. Or if they look bigger, just meet Bob in the back. I'm referring, of course, to Helms. Or just meet and so on. But when I first became the pastor here, we had some wife beaters. And I knew about it. It had been, in some cases, the women told me about it. And so I just used to get up here and say, oh, you like to beat your wife? All right, let's see. Why don't you beat on me a while? I'll meet you behind the air conditioner right after church. Never showed up. And I went back there. Well, yeah, they came back to class, but I wasn't talking about him, yeah. In one case, I even looked at the guy. He was sitting right in the back of the auditorium. And I said, anytime, I'll meet you back there. It would have given me great pleasure to pound him into the ground. Of course, then I found out the pastor should not be strikers, so I quit carrying matches. No, I'm actually not authorized to do that. But that doesn't say I cannot pass on that responsibility to somebody else. Delegation. Yeah, delegation of responsibility. Yeah, take care of that. But a wife beater, I have no tolerance for, with, of, whatever preposition you want to throw in there. And that was one of the biggest problems I had with the police department. Because I have a very low tolerance of anyone that strikes a woman. And if I saw a woman that had been physically abused and I came on the scene, I immediately became hostile toward the male. And anything they said, even good evening officer, I wanted to fight him. And then I had problems too with young people with big mouths. And so I decided that for my own personal protection, I didn't want to have to shoot a wife beater or a young person. So I just quit. See, sometimes we have to do things in life to protect ourselves from ourselves. Marriage is an excellent illustration of that fact. You avoid certain things to protect yourself from yourself. Remember the shields of protection? You can lower them at any time. You see, when they're up, the opposite number is aware of it. They don't make any advances, whatever. But as soon as they're dropped, you take on a whole new air. It's almost like in Hawaii. You begin to wear the flower in your hair, you see. I'm available. But I'm not sure what side it's supposed to be on. On one side, it means I'm not I'd always get it mixed up and get beat up by somebody. No, I've never been in Hawaii, so relax. I have no desire to go there either because I understand they don't particularly like Americans. That is mainland Americans. They have a disdain for us. And I don't particularly like their music, so I'll just stay away from there, thank you. I'd rather go in the opposite direction. That's not to say there's anything wrong with Hawaii. I understand it's a very beautiful place. But if you don't like the music of the people, it's good to stay away. That's probably why I wouldn't live too long in areas of Texas. I don't like the music of the people. Okay? If I want to go around stomping my foot in clay, why, I'll do that. Forget that stuff. Of course, most of you that understand anything about Greek music, it's just country western sung in Greek. They're always crying about something. She left me. She's going to leave me. She's about to leave me. I don't want her back. I want her back. I wish she would leave. I wish she'd come back. And the things she took, and so on. 90% of the songs. Same as Western, only I like the music. Okay, any questions on this so far? Good, time's gone, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the instruction that we can receive on a weekly basis that informs us again of the principles of thy word, giving us understanding of our relationships with our fellow man. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.